Christian Lord, guide my hand against your Roman popery!
And they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom!
We're on a mission from God.
Entitled. You want answers!
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth!
Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
Coming to you live from our top secret broadcasting compound at 1233 American Legion Drive, Festus, Missouri, 63028. This is Pastor Mike, and I am online, and I'm live with you today. I stopped the video at this exact spot. There's a picture for a picture paints a thousand words. Let's see. Yeah, a picture says it. Yeah, whatever. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. That's a good one. I'm gonna have to post that Instagram. Or I need it. I don't have an Instagram account. What would you use one for anyway? Anyway, good to be with you today. The vine of Sodom is ever entangling mankind once again in India. Apparently, they have put in a New Delhi in India. Because that's where the story's coming from. A New Delhi in India. Those Jews, man, they put delicatessens everywhere. And you know, you got to figure, where did the Jews become such good procurers of meats? Well, the Levite priests, they were the greatest butchers in the world because they butchered sacrifices every single day. Being the Jews they were, and you go up and down the streets of New York or Rome or London or anywhere else, and you're going to find Jewish-owned delicatessens everywhere. So apparently they've put in a New Delhi, but they spelled it wrong, D-E-L-H-I. Some nitwit for a French newspaper spelled Delhi wrong. I don't get it. Anyway. New Delhi, India. India's Supreme Court on Thursday struck down a ban on I'm not going to say some of these words. I don't like these words. The Bible word is sodomy. They struck down a ban on sodomy after a decades-old campaign against a colonial-era law used to hold back lettuce, gravy, bacon, tomato rights. Tomatoes have rights. We have rights. Members of the lettuce, gravy, bacon, and tomato groups held tearful celebrations in cities across the South Asian nation of 1.25 billion people as the historic verdict was read out. This law had become a weapon for harassment for the lettuce, gravy, bacon, tomato community, said Chief Justice Deepak Misra, as he quashed the cornerstone of Section 377, a law introduced by British rulers in 1861. Now, understand that up until this time, it was against the law to practice sodomy. Is against the law. It still is in Kenya. And I gave high fives everywhere I could in Kenya to the good people of Kenya who still believe that sodomy is perverted. It is wrong. It is a sin. It is immoral. And hate me if you want. I got over it Tuesday. What was I going to say now about you hating me? Oh, anybody who tries to convince you that sodomites don't want your children, they are lying through their teeth to you. They are immoral. God designed the marital bed to exist between a man and a woman, period. One man, one woman. That's how God designed the marital bed. He does not, and I'll say this about any perversion of that bed, whether it's sodomy or fornication, adultery, any kind of lasciviousness, pornography, you name it, God said it was wrong. God said it's immoral. God is the one who designed man to thrive under certain moral conditions. Mankind over the years has discovered this. When a gynecologist in London, he was tired of losing his patients to infections. This is in the 1800s. And he didn't know why all of his patients were dying of infection. He, being a man who believed the Bible, reading the Bible, saw that, man, every time the Jews did something, they washed their hands. So this doctor decided that he would start washing his hands. So when he examined one patient, he would wash his hands. Go to another patient, wash his hands. Another one, wash his hands. All of a sudden, his patients stopped dying of infections. And he went, there must be something on my hands that I cannot see that's killing my patients. And he was right. That's before we had microscopes to see germs. He realized that there's something unclean on his hands that was killing all of his patients. And so God lays out conditions in his word whereby man may have life and have it more abundantly. And a good, healthy, happy life is to be attained by mankind when he decides that God is right. And when man starts to live by God's morals, God's values, God's commandments, that the bed should be between a husband and a wife only, then God blesses those people and they are happy. But ever since, you can trace it back to the 60s. Some of the roots go back farther than that, but there was an explosion in the 60s in Great Britain and America. And the rest of the world just jumped right in on it. An explosion of immorality. And you, all of a sudden you have Hugh Hefner publishing dirty pictures of women all over the world, starting in America, then going all over the world. And it's perverting the marital bed. And then you have this explosion of immorality, late 60s, early 70s. And again, it's not just sodomy. It is all types of perversion. My friends, when is mankind going to learn that there is something greater than self-fulfilling lust based love? It is God's kind of love whereby God defines what true love is. He defines it as giving without an expectation of receipt. when you give to someone of yourself, of your time, of your riches, of your food, or whatever it is, when you give to someone without any expectation that they're going to be able to pay you back, that kind of love right there has a satisfaction all of its own. I don't go to Kenya with a big offering plate holding it out in front of me as I preach to everybody saying, now I'll preach this good stuff to you people as long as you take up large offerings for me. I don't want that. The love that I have for God's people, whether they are here in America or they are in Kenya or they're in India or wherever they are, the love that I have for those people is a very satisfying love, because when you have given of yourself without any expectation of getting anything back as a result of it, you have a depth of satisfaction in you that there isn't a jolly in the world that can compare to that. And what this world is trading in, they're trading in true, genuine love, which lasts forever, with lust, which lasts about that long. And it doesn't matter if it's lifting the ban on sodomy or easing morality laws all over the world. People are animals. Beasts have a fleeting satisfaction in reproducing with no love whatsoever. We are not animals. We're not designed to be animals. We did not evolve from animals. We were made in the image of God Himself. God is love. God gave us as humans the ability to love people with a deep, deep sense of giving of ourselves to those people, which all by itself brings a great satisfaction. My children are always telling my grandchildren, tell Papa thank you for giving you candy. Thank you, Papa. I don't need that. I'm not saying my kids are teaching their children wrong. They are teaching their children correctly. But I don't give my grandchildren candy to get a big thank you out of them. The satisfaction of blessing my family is its greatest reward. And we are rapidly turning into a society all over the world, a global society of perverted love, whereby we will give only if we get back. And we are failing to teach our children the satisfaction of true love. That's my biggest gripe with this world, is that it's trading, it's doing what Esau did. It's trading what is eternal for what's temporary. Esau had a birthright because he was born first. He had the greater portion of his father's inheritance, and he would have maintained that throughout his life and then passed it down to his children. But no, he comes in one day, oh, I'm dying. Oh, I must get something to eat or I will die. And so Jacob says, I'll tell you what, Esau, give me your birthright and I'll make you some stew, pottage. And Esau said, what good's my inheritance if I'm dead? Stupid! And and Esau had hair all over his body. He is a type of this beast mentality. Let's sell ourselves for a morsel of food. My father-in-law, with his sixth grade education, is a very wise man. And I can't remember how he put it. He was describing for me a monkey reaching through the bars of his cage for something to eat, and when he had it in his hand, realizing that he couldn't get his fist through the bars because of the food that was in his hand, and he would stay there screaming until he'd starved to death, but he wasn't about to let go of that food. And that's a beast mentality. Animals will do almost anything for food and drink, including make decisions that will end up causing them. How do we set traps for animals? We bait them with food. How do we catch fish? We put food on a hook. And because we know fish, they're not going to turn it down except if they know I'm holding the fishing rod. Then they'll go, that's Mike Hogger. We don't get on his fishing rod ever. I just don't catch many fish. But anyway, they will sell themselves out. They will put themselves on the hook for a morsel of food. And this is what we're turning into as a species. We're devolving. We're turning into beasts because we are trading eternal things for temporary things. Sodomy, fornication, adultery, lasciviousness, uncleanness of all kinds are nothing compared to the inner blessing of just giving to somebody out of sheer love for them. The satisfaction of knowing that you did something for somebody else without receiving the applause, without receiving the appreciation, without getting the pat on the back, without getting $1 million, all of that. Parents, teach your children the joy and the blessedness that comes from true love giving. Without expectation. Think about the people who write a tithe check every week to their church. And it could be a very generous amount. However, those same people want things their way. That's not a gift. It's a bribe. Or it's some sort of payment, or it's some sort of deposit, but it's not a gift. A gift, you just give, and you turn your back and say, I gave. And you say it to yourself, and you don't expect that the world bows to you because of it. How many churches are run by large donors? Too many of them. How many pastors leave churches because the church doesn't do enough for them? So they just turn around and leave. They are the hirelings. They're not the shepherds, they're the hirelings. It's not what I was going to talk about today, but it started out pretty good. Anyway, the vine of Sodom is ever growing and ever reaching to entangle mankind. Now it's India. When will it be Kenya? I hope never. I hope that the Lord comes before Kenya turns its back on God's morality. Now I'm going to touch on this. And then a question came in today from some friends of ours down in California. And it's been a while since I talked about this, so I'd like to do refresher courses. let's be reminded of things. That's what Peter was all about. First Peter was to stir up our remembrance of things. You're either going to learn something brand new today, or you're going to be reminded of something that you once knew, but kind of let it slip. This story here, I saw in Drudge Report, and more and more and more are stories, mainstream stories, about unidentified flying objects. And there are going to be more. You know, think about the whole movie industry. And especially in today's film industry, a lot of income is generated by the superheroes, Marvel and DC both. These superheroes, Superman is from another planet. He is a god that descended down to Earth and is here for the salvation of mankind. The whole Marvel series, Thor is a god. Loki is a god. What's the latest Avengers movie? Anyway, these are all alien gods coming to the Earth either for good or for evil. And there are more and more stories being released by news agencies and government agencies. Pentagon releasing video, flight recorded video of unidentified flying objects that are doing things that we cannot account for, that breaks the laws of physics. So this just came out today. Four UFOs were spotted flying over U.S. President Donald Trump's golf course in Scotland. A golf fan shared a picture of the mysterious object seen in the sky above a Scottish flag at Trump's Turnberry Club in Ayrshire. Alongside the snap on the UFO stalker website, he revealed his niece had taken the picture from the balcony of the room at the luxury resort around 8 p.m. on August 16th. However, Eric Trump, Donald's son, who now runs his business empire, was quick to point out that the mystery objects were more likely the reflection on the windows of ceiling lights inside the building. As I look at them, it's possible. I mean, I can kind of see that. But if you have never listened to me before or are new to me, I believe that there are biblically identifiable flying objects. See, that would instead of UFO, that would be BIFO. Biblically identifiable flying objects, BIFOs. Because the Bible says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. And we see in Ezekiel chapter 1, God coming in from the north on a chariot made of angels. Not a chariot steered by angels or driven by angels, but a chariot made of angels. And these angels have wheels within wheels. And you see it in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. Now, Ezekiel calls them living creatures. Revelation 4 calls them beasts. The spirit of the beast is in the wheels. So I believe that there is coming to this world. I'll read it to you the way the Bible says it. And you can play the X-Files theme in your head while I'm reading this to you. Revelation 12, there was a war in heaven, verse 7, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Back in verse 4, the dragon's tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. There's no doubt in my mind. I believe it 100% an alien invasion of planet Earth. And this alien force is going to take over and rule the world. See, it just sounds weird that way. But if I just say, the fourth kingdom is going to dominate, the fourth kingdom of Daniel chapter 2 is going to dominate the world in the last days. Well, that sounds a little bit more Bible-ish. But if I say this is an alien force coming in from the dropping down from the heavens, and they're going to invade planet Earth and rule over mankind, that then sounds a little weird, but I'm saying the same thing, because that's what's going to happen. You can expect to see more stories, more leaks, more videos, more photographs of what man would call unidentified flying objects. But the Bible identifies those objects. They are evil angels. They are the gods riding in their chariots. Eric von Daniken was way off on his theology, but he had this idea right that they were chariots of the gods. So I think that there's going to be more and more and more of this taking place. Let's see here. Can I hear God's people say amen? All right, let's see. I need an amen sound effect here. All right. Back at the ranch. A question came in. Let's see here. Let's go there. A question came in by some friends of ours down in California. And I sort of had a guess as to what was going on. They were asking me about what it was that Jesus, the very first miracle that Jesus performed in John chapter 2, where Jesus transformed 6 water pots full of water. He transformed that into wine. And they were asking me, is there any indication in the scripture if this wine was new wine from the cluster, or was it fermented wine? And I wrote them back and I said, when you look at this, in fact, you can get your Bible out, go to John chapter 2 and we'll read it. There really isn't a blatant statement in John chapter 2 that says there was alcohol involved or no alcohol involved. So what you have to do is, when you're reading the scriptures, understand the English word wine. English words derive from various places. This is why I like to study etymology. Etymology is like word archaeology. It's chiseling away things so that you can find out where these words came from. English, I wouldn't say all of English is, but a large portion of English is a mingled language. It comes from various sources, either Latin or Greek or French. There's a lot of French. A lot of French in English. Words with O-U-G-H. Okay, they came from the Norman conquerors. Normandy from France, the Norman conquerors came over, and there was sort of like a mingled kingdom in England, and they brought and left some of their French words, and those got mingled into our English. So we speak a mingled language. But it is, in this day, it is the equivalent of Greek in the days of the apostles, because it is a universally known language. They can read English in Kenya. They may not be able to understand my particular American dialect. You know what I got accused of in Kenya? They said, you know, Pastor, we love you, but from our standpoint, you white Americans, you all sound like you're talking through your nose. And I went, wait a minute. You're not the first people that's ever thought that. Because, and I said this, I said, there's a term given to whites in America by blacks that call us honkies. Because they say we sound like we're honking through our nose. So anyway. But anyway, English is, you know, read and spoken all over the world today. But anyway, the word wine means from the vine, vino. And it can mean, in the Bible, it can mean unfermented new wine that's comes right from the cluster. In fact, there is a verse in the Bible that says new wine is from the cluster. So it's identifying new wine as unfermented blood of grapes, juice of grapes. But yet it calls it wine. Now, in today's English, the word wine is only used to describe fermented grape juice. But the derivation of the word wine could mean either new wine or fermented grape juice. Either or. So what you have to do is you have to, when you're reading the Bible, walk circumspectly. Look at the context. Look at the story. Know the rest of the Bible and what the rest of the Bible says about wine and strong drink and who is allowed to drink it and who is not allowed to drink it. And if they're not allowed to drink it, are there exceptions to drinking strong drink? And you have to bring all of this in, or you're gonna mess something up. And so I said, there isn't really any indication in John chapter 2 that this wine that Jesus made was absolutely 100% free and clear of any fermentation whatsoever. I just don't see it unless you know something that I don't. Let me read this and then we'll get into the wine issue. John chapter 2, in the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, I can give you my opinion of this particular passage. And I will say this. When the Bible is silent about something, we should be just as silent. There isn't any mention here, number one, of Jesus actually drinking the wine, whether it was new wine or fermented wine. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus, when he had made this, poured him a cup and said, "Boy, it's good." There's nothing there that indicates that Jesus drank this. It just simply says that he performed a miracle in that he commanded that these water pots be filled to the brim. There were six of them, and they were, and when they poured them out, wine was coming out of it. And people on both sides, there's people who say, there's nothing wrong in the Bible of drinking wine. Jesus drank wine. Jesus made wine. And they will use this story to advance their cause. There are people who say, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Myself, personally, I don't think that this was fermented wine. I can't prove it, but I don't think that it was. So what I wouldn't do is fight somebody over my or your opinion of John chapter 2. What I can do is go to a bunch of other places in the Bible and show you word for word that we're not to be drunkards. We're to avoid wine and strong drink altogether. And there are a few very limited exceptions to that rule. So, John chapter 2. As I'm reading this, I see some things here. Number one, the water pots themselves were for the purification of the Jews. When I see that, I know that one of the purification ideologies in Judaism is that of no leaven. Purge out leaven. When they had Passover, there was to not be, not only was their bread not to have any leaven in it, but God said, there should not be found any leaven in any of your houses. I mean, he expanded this idea of no leaven anywhere. So when I see the water pots for the purification of the Jews, like washing their hands, things like that, I lean toward this wine being without leaven. Because leaven, all through the scripture, is seen as like a defilement, or a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees, or sin itself. So I could say, I think this was non-alcoholic wine because of the nature of the water pots itself. Number two, I could say that I believe this was new wine without fermentation because of the typology of it. And you have this neat, beautiful concept in the Bible that which comes first is good, but that which comes second is far better. And that's what you see here. In this particular story, the governor of the feast, the promoter, as it were, the guy who's hosting the marriage feast, says, you know, most people put out the good wine first, and when that's all gone, then they start, you know, scraping the barrel to have more wine. But this feast was different. The best wine has been saved for the last. Think of your birth. Your first birth was good. Your second birth is out of this world, literally. Think of the testaments. The Old Testament is good. The New Testament is better. Think about Job. Job's beginning was good, but his latter end was better. Think of the temple. The glory of the latter house shall be greater than of the first house. Think of heaven and earth. The new heaven and the new earth is going to be far superior than the first heaven and the first earth. So, on these two principles, I would say that this wine that Jesus made from these six water pots was unfermented, undefiled new wine. But I would not shoot and kill you over it. I would not label you as a heretic over it, because there just isn't something that just jumps out in this passage and says this is fermented or it's not fermented. So, and I told the people that asked this question, I said, what happens is some people like to use this story to justify their wine bibbing. There are these church people who they want you to think that they only have a little wine every now and then, but the truth of it is they've got bottles of hooch everywhere in their house. And while no one's looking, they drink a lot, but they want you to think that they don't drink very much. And to soothe their own conscience, they say Jesus made wine. And when the answer that I got back from them was, that's exactly the kind of people we're dealing with. They want to use this story as a justification for them drinking wine as part of their daily routine and saying the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Jesus drank wine. Jesus drank wine. Jesus made wine. Jesus did this. And I have heard over the years, I've heard all kinds of ways where people will let the Bible talk themselves into doing something that God specifically said don't do. One guy, I was not here at Bethel. I was at another church. And a guy in Sunday school class said, well, you know, the Bible says, you know, you can do anything as long as it's in moderation. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Doesn't say anything like that at all. And I knew the guy. He had rededicated his life, but he was very quickly turning back away from that. And he was going from person to person asking their opinion about having a beer every now and then, or, you know, drinking a little whiskey every now and then or whatever. And I knew what was behind it. This guy was looking for someone to say, you want to drink? Go ahead. I don't care if you drink or not. And when he found enough people to tell him it was okay to drink, that's exactly, in fact, he went way beyond that. He started cooking methamphetamine. I mean, so I've heard it all and I've seen it all. So what we're going to do then is we're going to examine what the scripture says, not what somebody says this one story in John chapter 2 means to them, but what the scripture actually says concerning wine and strong drink. You have many references to wine in the Bible, and again, it could be fermented or unfermented. But I will say this. Whenever the word wine is mentioned in the same verse as strong drink, there's no question. There's zero question of whether it's referring to fermented or unfermented. When wine is used with the phrase strong drink in the King James, it means knock 'em out John wine. Mogan David, Mad Dog 2020 stuff. Okay? That was my dad's favorite. My dad was never a hard drinker Lincoln. Sounds like I'm drunk, doesn't it? A hard liquor drinker. But on occasion, he liked a little Mogan David wine. Until God said, you're done with that. And Dad said, okay. By the way, this is just Diet Mountain Dew, all right? So anyway, let's go to the scriptures. What saith the word of the Lord? Leviticus 10, 9. Do not drink wine nor strong drink. All right, well, that's the end of today's broadcast. We'll see you tomorrow. I mean, I could stop right here, but I won't, because let's look more. If we're going to study the Bible, let's not just stop in one place. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. Did God mean that? Yes. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. Now, already in this one verse, we're getting this idea of God teaching us what wine and strong drink will do to our morality, to our sense of cleanliness. Now, and some would say, well, that only applies to the Levite priest and only when they were doing their tabernacle duty. But other than that, they could drink all they wanted to. We're going to keep studying. We're going to see how wise God is. God knows alcohol. God knew how it was made before anybody else in the whole world did. God knew it. God knew that the yeast that people put into new wine, grape juice, that those yeast spores would consume the sugar out of that grape juice. And as a result of its consuming the sugar out of it, it would release methyl alcohol. God designed it that way. And so God knew the processes involved and the science involved in winemaking before anybody else knew this. God knew it. And God is showing you, and God knows the effects of alcohol upon humans, upon every human, and upon you and upon me. Now, let's face it, there are some people who could drink other people under the table. And there are some people that one little snort and, I mean, there's no end to the debauchery they'll get into. Yes, everybody's different in that, but when God says something is not wise, he doesn't just mean to a small group of people who fit into this category on this particular day. He means to everybody. But think of why that when God gave this particular instruction, why? Why did God do this? He said, if you or your sons are involved in the tabernacle service, and you're drunk, and somebody brings in a calf, a goat, a lamb, if you're drunk, you're not going to be able to tell the difference between a spotted lamb and an unspotted lamb. Because if you're drunk, everything's spotted. And God was making a very serious statement here. And he's not just, if we were to take lessons that God gave to the Levite priest and make application to ourselves, we're wise in doing that. You can say, God only said that to the Levite priest before they went in to do their tabernacle service. Since he did not mention me specifically, I'm exempt from it. You can do that if you want. But you're foolish if you do. There's a wisdom to this. Because think of all the drunk stories you've ever heard. Think of the people. There's a video on YouTube, a young lady who was a reporter for a TV station. And, you know, has this promising career. She's got the looks. She's got the persona to basically advance herself in television broadcasting. But her and her boyfriend go out to a bar. She gets blasted. And she starts dropping F-bombs and everything else all throughout that bar. Finally, the bouncer throws her out. The cop shows up. She is giving this cop the business, and it's all being recorded. Incidentally, she got fired from being a TV reporter because the station said, this is like total embarrassment for us. You're fired. Now, you can say, well, she wasn't a Levite priest and she wasn't doing temple sacrifice, so therefore she can go drink all she wants to. But under normal circumstances, her mouth would not be full of this uncleanness the way it was in this particular video that I saw. The alcohol brought this out. So how wise is this verse here? Where God says, if you're drinking strong drink, you don't have the filter to filter out clean and unclean words coming out of your mouth. You don't know the difference between holy and unholy. And it's going to cost you. It's going to ruin you. It's going to ruin your reputation. There's wisdom to this. Whether you want to just stick it to the Levites who do temple service or not, there's wisdom to this. You can take what God is saying to these Levite priests and apply it to yourself and say, you know what? I think God is probably advising me to not ever drink ever again. Because when I drink, I can't control myself. How many guys and gals ended up in somebody else's bed because of liquor, whereas they wouldn't have normally done that? I'm not saying the lust wasn't there, but when you're sober, you have the ability to inhibit yourself and put a stop to yourself, a brake pedal. Who was it? Sammy Hagar, who's still rocking and rolling. They asked him, how is it that you survived all these years? He said, I had a brake pedal. He said, yeah, I partied. Yeah, I drank. Yeah, I did this. Most of the guys I did it with didn't have a brake pedal. All they had was an accelerator, and they crashed quickly. He said, I had a brake pedal. I knew when to stop. And I don't think Sammy Hagar saved in any way, shape, or form. But he himself knows you got to put a stop to this stuff, or it's going to hurt you. And that's why he's still around, making money as a rock and roll singer, because he had a brake pedal. So again, you can take this verse and say, that's for Israel, doesn't apply to me, it's in the Old Testament anyway. Or you can look at what God said and says, you know what, there's wisdom here. Everybody that I've ever seen, everybody that I've ever known that drinks strong drink, there's something about them that when they drink, it comes out. That's the wisdom that's in this Bible. You want to justify your wine bibbing and having your little snort every day? You want to justify that? You go ahead and do it. But you're not wise. And by the way, this is doctrinal as well. Think of the Bible as 6 water pots of new wine. Pure, clean, unleavened, unfermented, uncorrupted new wine. And anytime corruption creeps in, you're going to see in this study that wine and strong drink also are symbols of false doctrine. Think of the drunkards of Ephraim in Isaiah 28. Deuteronomy 29. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. You have not eaten bread, neither have you drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Look at what he's saying here. What happens when you're drunk? What happens to your religion? What happens to your morality? What happens to your reverence for God? When you're drunk, it's gone. When you're sober, you have a deep reverence for God and for things that are holy. And God said, ye have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Think of Babylon. And what has she done to this world? She has a cup in her hand, and it's full of wine, and it's full of filthiness, and she has made the nations drunk with the wine of her fornication. And those who have drunk from the cup of Babylon do not know who God is. God is, they worship other gods, call him God, they worship. They're going to worship the Antichrist, think it's Jesus. They're going to worship Satan, thinking he's the Most High. All of these things are going to take place because they're drunk, because Babylon made them drunk. But if you refrain from wine and strong drink, you'll know who God is. Again, think of the Bible as 6 water pots full of new wine with no corruption in it whatsoever. When you drink that, you'll know who God is. You'll know who Jesus is, and it will not be a mystery to you. But when you're drunk, you don't know, and you won't know. Proverbs 20, here it is. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Now, if we stop right here, ask yourself, is this written to the Levite priests before they went into their tabernacle service? No. Actually, it's not addressed to any one particular person. It's just a statement made by God. And the statement that God is making is, wine is a mocker. Number one, when you drink, you will become the mockery of all your friends and family. I mean, we like comedy about drunks, don't we? My dad, I used to watch him. You remember those Dean Martin celebrity roasts that they used to have back in the 70s? And they would always invite Foster Brooks. That was my dad's favorite comedian. Foster Brooks started out in show business, did not start out pretending to be a drunk. He has a beautiful voice, singing voice, and good acting skills. But one time, to get laughs, he started acting drunk, and that became his bit, his show. And my dad would just laugh at Foster Brooks acting like he's drunk. Otis the drunk on the Andy Griffith show. Everybody laughs as Otis comes in drunk opens the cell doors, locks the cell, hangs the keys up, and lays down to sleep it off. But when you start thinking about Otis the drunk, where's his wife and kids? Did you know he had wife and kids on that show? Where's his family? He's laying out drunk all night, sleeping it off in a jail cell. Who's raising his children? Who's teaching his boys how to cut wood and nail nails and build tree houses and things like that? Okay? Then it stops being funny. Then you see the tragedy of what alcohol does to men, to women, and to families. I will say it and not apologize in any way, shape, or form. Alcohol is no friend to a family. None. Alcohol destroys. If mom and dad are going to drink, you can almost guarantee those children are going to start drinking. By the grace of God, my dad's favorite thing was he had a local brand of beer that he really liked, and he drank a lot of it. I never saw my dad drunk. Never. Like I said, he used to drink a little Mogan David wine every now and then. Never saw him drunk. But Dad and I'd be out fishing. I wouldn't have anything to drink. And I would say, Dad, I'm thirsty. And he would give me a little beer to drink as a boy. Now, thank God, I hated it. That was awful. I can remember maybe three times in my boyhood that I drank beer, and I'll never forget. Sometimes, you know, you still have like the flavor, like it comes up, you know, like you just feel like you just drank some beer. You know, I don't know if I'm describing that right or whatever, but to this day, I can't stand it. I hate it. All right. So, and then, you know, a couple times before I really knew what it was, I'd see a bottle of Mogan David wine in the fridge. I'd take a little drink of it. I didn't know what it was. Okay. But by the grace of God, God did not turn me over to that. Had that not been in our house, I would not to this day probably know what it tastes like. So, moms and dads, you need to put the brakes on and actually think about your children and their future. And even if you say, well, neither me nor my spouse abuse alcohol. Well, that, you know, I pat you on the back, congratulate you. That sounds good. But you're assuming then that your children won't either. And you're going to say that it's okay at a certain point in their teenage years for your children to drink. It's like nailing the nails to their coffin. When you were in high school, how many young men and women were robbed of the rest of their life because of alcohol and the death related to that alcohol? When I was a junior in high school, a senior girl, there was a, I was a sophomore. I don't remember. A sophomore or junior. But anyway, these two twin girls were graduating. One of them graduated. One of them didn't. Because just a few days before graduation, one of them went out and got drunk at a party and crashed her car and it killed her. So you can justify this all you want to. But alcohol is not good for a family. It is no friend to family life, period. It destroys. It perverts. How many children were molested by a drunk uncle or a drunk aunt for all that? How many? You'll never be able to convince me that alcohol is a good part of good family. That's how it's sold on television and in commercials and in magazines. That's how it's sold. Me and the boys are going to get together. We're going to watch the game. We're going to have a few beers. That's just not God's best for family. You can justify it, but we all know it. Proverbs 31:4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. I think I have somewhere here. Hang on. Where is it? I've got pictures. Where is it? A couple of years ago, I got to put this back up on the screen now. A few years ago in the St. Louis area, well, over in Illinois, at a weekend cabin, two judges, a prosecutor, maybe a couple other lawyers, got together for a weekend together, just the guys hanging out together. Alcohol and drugs involved. In fact, these judges were getting drugs from the people whose cases they tried. They had connections in that county through the prosecutor. That if anybody was caught doing drugs, you could get off if you would keep the judges well supplied with drugs. And everybody knew it. See, how this all came out was, out of the two judges that spent the weekend in this cabin, one of them never made it out alive. He overdosed and died. And that left the other judge with a lot of questions to answer. He was immediately taken out of his position as a judge, as well as the prosecutor. And then they started digging into all the cases that ended up in these two guys' courtrooms. Drug cases. And if anybody didn't play along, they were sent to prison. But if you played along and kept the judges in with drugs, you got a free pass. And you can imagine the number of lawsuits by prisoners suing the state of Illinois or whatever this county was, because they had a legitimate complaint that they had received unfair treatment in these judges' courtrooms. That Bible is right. It is not for kings. It is not for princes. It is not for, dads, are you listening? It's not for anybody in authority to drink wine or strong drink. Because you'll forget the law and you'll pervert judgment. My pastor friend Reg Kelly, I'm going to say this in a generalized way because I don't remember the details, but I know that he knew somebody in the Missouri legislature that tried to pass a bill in the state of Missouri that outlawed alcoholic drinks in the state capitol. Not the city, the capitol itself. Because you should see the beer and alcohol distribution trucks backed up to the loading docks the Missouri State Capitol building in Jefferson City, Missouri, unloading bottles of beer, wine, scotch, vodka, going into the Capitol of the state of Missouri. And I don't think that that's just particular to the state of Missouri. There, Ted Kennedy, the whole Kennedy family, you know how they got their money? Their father, was it father or grandfather? Father, I think, had some sort of deal. Every bottle of Scotch whiskey imported into the United States went through the Kennedy family, and they got a cut of it. Ted Kennedy was one of the biggest drunks in the United States Senate. When judges drink, when police officers drink, when politicians drink, when this may sound weird, but when I fly on commercial airlines, you know, when you go off the plane, you know, the pilot's always there, you know, thank you. I always try to smell that pilot's breath to see if he's been drinking. And if I ever got a hint of a pilot of my airplane having alcohol in his breath, I'd run turn him in a heartbeat. And you'd be surprised at the number of commercial airline pilots that get busted for being drunk in the cockpit. It's not for kings. It's not for princes. It's not for anybody in any area of authority to be drunk or to drink. Notice that he doesn't say drunk in this verse. He says it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong. He does not say be drunk. He says it is not for them to drink wine or strong drink, period. Because then people throw up this, well, you know, drunk is a, is arbitrary. What one person drinks two drinks and they're really drunk. Another person drinks two drinks and it's like they haven't had anything. That's why it doesn't say in this verse, it's not for kings to be drunk. It says it's not for kings to drink wine or strong drink. He said, don't do it. Because if you do, you're going to forget the law. And if you do, you're going to pervert judgment of any of the afflicted. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Keeping these verses now that I've read in mind, relating to not just, let's say, a police officer or a judge or a lawmaker, president of the United States, governor, whatever, for them to be drunk on duty, but also, do you think it's okay for pastors to drink? You think it's okay for pastors and deacons to have beer in their refrigerator, wine in a wine cooler, you know, bottle of scotch in their desk drawer? Do you think that's okay for them to do that? No. Absolutely not. Then think of the spiritual aspect of this as well. Again, think of the Bible as being six water pots full of new wine. Uncorrupted new wine. And those who drink of that new wine, they're going to know things. They're going to be able to see things. They're going to be able to stand in an evil day. But those who are drunk, and think of it like this. Whenever the Bible doctrines are perverted by a little leaven, let me pull that verse up. Let's see here. Let's look at Levin. L-E-A-V-E-N. 23 times. 23 is a number for death. Matthew 16:6. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Leaven, and a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. A little leaven grows like lies. When you tell a lie, you'd better have a really, really good memory. Because when you tell a lie, in order to not get caught in that lie, more than likely you're going to have to tell another one. And then you're going to have to tell more and more and more. You're going to have to keep lying. It's not possible to just tell one lie and be done with it. Most of the time, you're going to have to just keep adding to the lies to keep covering up the original lie that you told. You remember David's adultery with Bathsheba? You remember how he tried to cover it up? David, in essence, was lying to the world by having Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, to come in from the battlefield to spend the night with his wife to cover up a pregnancy so that the world would think that this child that was going to be born was Uriah's child and not David's. That's a lie. And it didn't go the way David had planned, and he had to commit murder to get this thing covered up. People in power will go to extreme measures to not get caught in their dirty deeds. So, one lie is like a little leaven. It always turns into far greater lies. I'm not going to deal with this today, but I'm going to mention it. Tuesday, I took a strong stand against the lie of a flat earth. I then found out that a friend of mine believes it. And that's hurt me ever since. Because when I examine the lie of the flat earth and why it's so dangerous is you can't just believe that the earth is flat and then go about as if life is going to continue on as normal. Because when people started questioning the flat earthers, they couldn't answer the questions truthfully. So they had to invent more lies to cover up their original lie. Now, whether you agree with me on the flat earth or not, the principle is still the same. One lie always breeds hundreds more. And for those who think that this issue, that I shouldn't even be wasting my time with it, it speaks of a problem that exists, and it's a growing problem, and it's not just related to the flat earth. It's like the Mandela effect. I mean, come on, how much more stupid, what more foolish things can people come up with than the Mandela effect? Thinking that somebody's going back in time at CERN and going back and erasing words out of the Bible, and now they've been changed. It's a lie. But see, that lie just breeds a bunch more of them. And it's basically a disease, that the source of the disease is the internet. But for the internet, I'll say this. Child pornography had almost been completely eradicated from off the face of the earth until the internet. Until the internet, you could probably count in a bucket the number of people who realistically believed in a flat earth. But then the internet came about. See how the lies have been spread? You pick a lie that's out there on the internet. You can't discover the source of any lie that's out in the world right now, because whoever started a lie, it's grown so huge that the origin of the lie is basically just covered by all the other people who are lying the same way. It's like leaven. Once a little false doctrine slips into a person's mind, it's like the camel's nose under the tent. Once the camel gets his nose under the tent, the rest of the camel's coming in. And false doctrine is leaven. Think about Genesis 3. Where is it that the devil specifically said to Eve, go over and eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Go eat it. Where did he say that? He didn't. All he did was tell three very simple lies. And it killed Adam and Eve. The devil at no time said to Eve, eat that tree, eat the fruit of that tree. Now! He just basically dropped a little leaven, a little poison, and it killed her. So, all it takes, people, is just a little. God said that he holds a plumb line in the midst of his people, because there are things that are absolute, and a plumb line is an absolute. A plumb line in the book of Amos, God said, I've set a plumb line in the midst of my people. And what God is showing us is that God's version of straight up and down is always true. When we measure ourselves against ourselves, we all think we're all doing pretty good. We're standing up pretty straight. But when we measure ourselves against God's rule, we find out we're way off. Just a little bit of lies that the devil plants in a person's mind is all it takes. The only way to set your mind and your heart back straight is with a book that's never wrong. Never, ever wrong. And for people to go around saying that there's mistakes in the Bible, what you're saying is God's plumb line leans a little bit to the left or to the right. You're saying that gravity is messed up with God. There's no level, there's no straight line, and there's no perfect Bible. That then becomes the source of every lie that the devil has ever told, and every sin that's ever been committed, and every death as a result of that sin. It all starts with a little leaven. And it doesn't matter if it goes into a lump of bread or into 6 water pots of new wine. Once it's there, I mean, can you filter out the alcohol out of a bottle of wine? Some are saying, why would you want to? Right? I mean, once the leaven's there, how easy is it to get it out? It's pretty hard. Once somebody falls for a cult, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, whatever, once they fall for that, it's almost impossible to get them back out. I'm not saying it's impossible, but God has to do a lot of cleansing, a lot of purifying, a lot of cleaning, a lot of straightening out. So, 1 Thessalonians 5, we see a connection then between wine, strong drink, and a little lie that the devil tells just to get people drunk enough to go to sleep. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Do you think he's just saying, sober really doesn't, it doesn't have anything to do with drinking. It's just, you know, being serious about stuff. I think he means sober. And because, verse 7, for they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Why is that? Because drunk people don't like bright lights. Right? Am I right? You know, having, you know, I'm not a drinker, okay? But those of you who are or have been, when you're good and drunk, the last thing in the world that you want is a very bright light shining in your eyeballs. You don't want that, okay? You want darkness. So, there are no well-lit taverns. When people drink, they prefer darkness. And when people get drunk, the last thing to be done is to go to sleep. And my friends, you have no idea what you're missing out on because of your insistence to either drink wine, strong drink, or believe false doctrine. The devil means all of it to put you to sleep, to get you to miss out on things, to get you to not understand things. I mean, think of the whole roaring lion thing. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And there is the lion of the tribe of Judah. There is the roaring lion who is Satan. And how in the world are you going to be able to tell the difference between them if you're drunk? That's the point that he was making. If you're drunk, your judgment is messed up. You can't walk a straight line. Cops know this. We have tests that cops know that if they give somebody a field sobriety test, it has a lot to do with straight lines. Because drunks can't handle straight lines. They can't stand up in a straight line. They can't walk a straight line. They can't follow a straight line with their eyes. They're drunk. And the devil, one way or another, is looking to make everybody as drunk as they possibly can be. So when it comes to picking their Savior, they won't be able to tell that the lion that they're choosing is the one that's going to devour them, not save them. Look in Hosea 13. Hosea 13. Verse, let's see here. Yeah. Verse 1, Hosea 13, when Ephraim spake trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. And so you skip down to verse 5, I did know thee in the wilderness and the land of great drought. According to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they have forgotten me. Therefore, I will be unto them as a lion. As a leopard, by the way, will I observe them. I will meet them as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps, and will rend the call of their heart, and there will I devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. Do you know, in these verses here, he just described the beast in Revelation 13, a lion, a leopard, bear, beast. He just described him. And God said, I will be unto them as that. They're thinking that they're worshiping Jehovah God. But they're worshiping the beast. They made a golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai in their drunkenness. And Aaron said, we're going to have a feast of the Lord. Here's the Lord right here. These be thy gods. They had one calf, but they called them gods. Well, that must have been some party they had. And my point is, people, whether you're drinking beer, wine coolers, scotch, bourbon, vodka, you name it, or you're reading or filling your mind with false doctrine, lies, just a little of it goes a long way. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now you know that I said that wrong. But all I added was just a little leaven. But with John 1:1, the entire Jehovah's Witness vision of who Christ is skewed by the addition of that one word, A, God. Because then no matter what else the Bible says about Jesus, because John 1:1 calls him a God, then in the minds of Jehovah's Witness followers, Jesus is not God. He is a God. And they could have left the entire rest of the Bible alone and just added a God to John 1:1, and they would have enough to support their claims that Jesus is not God. See how it works? But because of that one little spore of leaven in John 1:1, they have corrupted the whole rest of the Bible and the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of who Jesus is, the doctrine of atonement. They've corrupted the whole Bible on the basis of that one thing. Do you know how Jehovah's Witness got started? Charles Taze Russell started that whole cult because he sat in a, I don't know what kind of church it was, might have been a Presbyterian or Congregational church or whatever, but he sat in church and he heard sermons on hell and he didn't like it. And he decided that he didn't believe in hell. So just with that one lie, he formed a whole cult. And all the lies that the Jehovah's Witness told were based on that one little bitty lie. One little bitty thing that wasn't true. And it's destroyed people's lives ever since. Let's get back to the strong drink is raging thing. Isaiah 5:11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them. The harp and the viol, the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Alcohol, wine, and strong drink will always bring bondage. Always. You're either going to be in bondage to the wine itself, or you're going to be in bondage to your friends and family members who drink. But you're never going to be free as long as wine and strong drink are around, as long as they're in your feasts. Now, I've said this before, but the sad thing of it is that a lot of people's first introduction to fermented wine came from the communion service or the Mass. You are not supposed to have leaven in your communion. We don't eat baguettes. We don't eat sandwich bread. We don't eat any kind of fluffy, puffy biscuits. Nothing. We eat unleavened bread. Period. Therefore, and God said this, God said there should not be found any leaven in any of your houses, not just the bread. That meant the wine too. And so some people, some children, get their first introduction to the taste of fermented wine in the communion service or the Mass. And it was the church that put them in bondage. Not the bar. Let's see. Yeah. Isaiah 5:22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Isaiah 28. Turn to Isaiah 28. We're going to probably end the show today in Isaiah 28. There's a lot here. And when you read Isaiah 28, you'll clearly see the connection between strong drink in a literal physical sense and strong drink in a doctrinal sense. Isaiah 28. Woe to the crown of pride. This verse 1, I'm not reading verse 7 yet. Woe to the crown of pride to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. That mighty and strong one, I believe, is... I want to say the Antichrist... could be Christ. The Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which has tempest of hail and destroying storms, flooded mighty waters, which cast down the end. I tend to think that's the Antichrist. But anyway. Verse 3. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. Where are we at right now in American Christianity? Jesus said, if the salt have lost its savor, it is therefore good for nothing to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Look at that verse. The drunkards of Ephraim are trodden under the feet of men. We're losing all of the morality battles in America, aren't we? In India, the sodomites won their case in India. So Bible morality right now to man is good for nothing, and it's to be trodden under the feet of men. Because every time the church people want to claim this moral victory that, you know, we stand for morals and righteousness in America, and then all of a sudden, some big church scandal ends up making big headlines where the pastor was arrested for DWI, or he was involved in numerous affairs, or he's molesting the children, or embezzling money, and so the lost people say to the church, what right do you have telling me how to live my life when you don't even abide by your own rules? And you know what? They're right. So we are losing the battle in America. And yeah, it's pretty much American Christianity is the fault of it. Look at verse 5. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. God will give you a spirit of judgment, a spirit of discernment, and you'll be able to discern what's right and what's wrong. You'll be able to know what's true and what's not true. You'll know it. But, verse 7, they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way, erred through wine. Think about it. Six water pots full of new wine means there are no mistakes in the Bible. As that wine is pure, without any corruption, without any fermentation, without any leaven consuming the sweetness of that wine and then belching out alcohol, That Bible is 100% right with no error, no leaven at all. There's nothing wrong with your Bible. But what happens is when they start saying your Bible has errors in it, there's mistakes in the Bible. They have erred through wine. Well, a better translation of that verse actually should be, Pastor, you're reading that all wrong. The original Hebrew really says this. You've erred through wine. Because you think that there's errors in the Word of God. You think that God's plumb line is leaning to the left a little bit. Through strong drink, they are out of what? The way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so, but because of strong drink, you can't walk that straight and narrow line anymore. And that straight and narrow line is every word of God being pure, and you believe it. May not understand it, but you believe it. And you just don't say, well, I think the Bible's wrong here. You don't do that. And so it's easy for you to walk that straight line. But you start drinking a little bit. Introduce just a little bit of leaven now to ferment the wine, to eat the sweetness out of that wine and replace it with alcohol. Now you can't walk that straight line anymore. Your whole life is, you're in church for a while, you're out of church for a while. You're back in for a while, you're back out for a while. You're in your Bible, you're out of your Bible. You pray, then you don't pray. That's your whole life. Your whole life is like meandering back and forth, back from, oh, I'm good Christian, oh, I'm a rotten sinner, and this is your life. You can't walk straight line. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. Means they're drunk with false doctrine. Babylon has convinced them that there are mistakes in their Bible and that they don't trust God's translation of His Word. They don't trust it. They only trust themselves. The prophet and the priest have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. Out of the way. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. They err in vision. Well, I don't see anything wrong with having a few drinks every now and then. I don't see anything wrong with, you know, having a little girlfriend on the side. Hey, I don't see anything wrong with it. See, that's what that means. They err in vision. They don't see anything wrong with their sin. They don't see anything wrong with how they believe the Bible or don't believe the Bible. They don't see anything wrong with it. It's because they're drunk. It has obscured their vision. And they cannot keep their eyes on the light. Isn't that a test? Officer holds up a light. Now follow this light with your eyes. Don't move your head. And they can't follow the light with their eyes. They can't keep their eyes on the light. And it's the priest, the prophet, the church leaders, the preachers, the Sunday school teachers, the deacons, the denominational headquarters. They insist that you can't know God's word except you get Greek and Hebrew lessons from them. They're drunks. And so, verse 8 is the result of their drunkenness. All tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. They puked on the table. they puked on the communion table. They vomited. I mean, and think of what he's saying here. All tables are full of vomit. Where does vomit come from? Same place your words do. Well, there's wisdom here, is there not? The vomit that's being spewed out from the pulpits all across America, Kenya, India, Philippines, Australia, Canada, everywhere around the world, because the pastors and the preachers and the bishops, the elders and the deacons and the teachers and the evangelists have all become drunk, then the congregation just sits and laps up their vomit. Dogs do that, not people. It's not meant for us to lap up vomit. Dogs do that. And I say this about every time I teach this. The only thing worse than the preacher serving up vomit every Sunday is the dogs in the congregation lapping it up. But for those people in the congregation, those preachers wouldn't have a job vomiting all over everybody. God's people wouldn't put up with it. God's people in churches where they still stand on the Word of God, preacher comes in, tries to spew out his vomit on everybody, they stand up and say, "Pastor, we're not gonna take that. We don't know what you had in mind when you came in here, but if you think your dog's going to lap up that vomit that you're teaching, we're not going to do it." So, all tables are full of vomit and filthiness. There's no place clean. So verse 9 is the remedy. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. That's God is looking for people. In verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? God is actually looking for people that he can teach the right way to. He's looking for people that will believe what he said. He's looking for people that he's looking for water pots that he can transform into the wine of the New Testament. He's looking for people whose sole desire is to know the Word of God, to believe every Word of God is still pure. I mean, just God uses this analogy, just the very thought of someone vomiting is not a very pleasant thought. The smell of vomit, ugh, you know it. You know vomit when you walk by it. And God says, contrast that with the sweetness of the new wine from the cluster of grapes. The contrast of that beautiful, sweet nectar coming from the pure Word of God up against vomit. Which would you rather have? I'd rather have the sweet riches of God's Word and nothing else. But I have learned there are some people. There's a guy that I love him. I've tried helping him, but he just keeps returning back to the bottle. Over and over and over and over. Get sober for a week, right back to the bottle. Clean up a couple days, right back to the bottle. I mean, I feel bad for him. And try to help him. But some people are just destined to die drunk. Drunk physically, drunk spiritually. It just seems like that's some people's appointment. And help them all you can. But it's never going to be enough for them. That's the heartbreaking ministry that we find ourselves in, people. Once God makes us free, we think there is no greater thing in the world than to not have to be running back to a bottle of strong drink every day. Once God makes people free, we just think that's the greatest thing in the world. And then when we try to minister that to some people, not all, but some people, they say that they want to be right. They say they want to be clean. They say they don't want to be drunk anymore. But the truth of it is, I've watched enough police shows, cops and Life PD and things like that. I've heard these people say, the cop who arrests them for heroin or for methamphetamine or for alcohol, the cop who arrests them says, we can, you know, I don't want to be your enemy just because I have to arrest you. There are programs now that are available to you that can help you get out of this mess that you're in. And I've seen people say, save it. I know there is. Right now, I don't want it. What can you do? What can you do? When you have somebody that you love, that you care about, that you would give anything for them to be right, and you try helping them, you try encouraging them, you try maybe being a little bit rough on them in love, and they still don't want it. There's not much else that you can do except give it to God and let God have it. If you know somebody that is battling drugs, alcohol, or strange doctrines, there's help for them. They have to want help. And maybe you've run your course with them and you don't know. I've had people call me and say, Pastor, what can I say to somebody that, you know, is like this or they believe this or whatever? And maybe sometimes people think that I have magic words. If you say these words, they'll come right out of it. I don't have any magic words. Because sometimes people are just going to die that way. And that's the heartbreaking part of what we do. We'll lose a lot of people only to save but a few. But to the few that we can save, it makes all the difference in the world. It's good to be with you today. It's a lot of lessons to be learned here. Continue to pray for us. You are the reason why I'm sitting here today doing what I'm doing. I'm here to help. I've been on the other side of a lot of things, and God has brought me out. And to all the people that have helped me in my life, to all the people that have prayed for me, that have wanted better things for me, I say to you, thank you. And to all the people that want help, God's people are still here to help. Best thing you can do is right here. Think Bible.